9 to 20. Revelation 1, 9 to 20. As is our custom, I'm going to read it, and then we'll ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text in front of us, and we will get to work. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are about to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for your word. Thank you for sending your son to meet John as an exile on a slave colony island called Patmos to reveal himself to him, that he could write down this vision for us today, Lord. Father, as we dig into this word this morning, as we look at this image of your son, our king, our savior, I pray that as we see him, we would be changed by him. Do that work in us this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most important principles that guides my preaching comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. All of this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the principle is simple, but it's profound. We become, you and I become, like what we behold. We become what we gaze upon. True transformation does not come from me or anyone else laying down a regimented checklist of rules and do's and don'ts. True transformation comes only from the Lord, and his continuing sanctification in your life requires, and he calls you to gaze and to stare upon him and to have a relationship with him. Which is to say, you've heard the expression, seeing is believing, but this text, what we're looking at this morning, calls us to something deeper. Seeing is becoming. That's the takeaway from Revelation chapter 1 this morning. You become like what you treasure enough to spend time focusing on. So this changes everything about how we approach spiritual growth. As a pastor, if I want you to change, and I do want you to change, as a pastor, my job then is to hold up Christ every week for you to see him. And you, as a church, you should insist upon it. You want to change? I want you to change. Jesus wants you to change. You should insist week upon week that the preacher, whoever it is in this pulpit, would do nothing short of holding up Jesus for you every single week. And as we enter into a new school year, and I'm thinking of the kids and I'm thinking of the families, the journey is about to begin. As we enter into a new school year, whether you have kids in school or not, all of us, we need to see Christ this next year. There are things about Jesus that we always need to see, and we always are desperate to behold him. For example, when affliction presses down upon us and threatens to break us, we need to see Jesus' perseverance. When the pressures of the day-to-day grind are sapping our strength and emptying all of our reserves, we need to look at Christ and to see his perseverance, his strength. When we're stuck in a situation that seems morally complex, yet we know there is a right and a wrong, we need the wisdom of Christ. We need his stability and we need his assurance, above all, that he is Lord and in control. And we must constantly gaze upon him and upon these truths about him. We need Christ present to our gaze more than we need anything else. 1 John chapter 3 promises, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To the degree that we can see him now, we are gradually being transformed, gradually being changed. But when Jesus comes in full glory, the transformation will be complete because we will see him with our eyes." So, what I want us to do today is I want us to take a fresh look at Christ. I want to gaze upon him. I want to linger here in Revelation chapter 1. And I want us, before we jump into Luke next week, particularly as we're getting ready to jump into Luke next week, I want us to approach our study of Luke, which is going to take multiple years, but I want us to approach that with this mindset. We're looking every week at the one by whom and through whom and for whom we are being changed. So let's pick it up. John chapter 1, John tells us that he was on the island called Patmos. This is in the second part of verse 9. He says he was on the island of Patmos. It was a penal colony. It was a prisoner colony. It's where exiles were sent. It says he was there, quote, "because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Jesus was so real and so precious to John that he would rather be exiled to a barren, craggy island in the Mediterranean away from his brothers and sisters in Christ, he would rather be exiled there than to give up talking about Christ and fellowshipping with the Lord. This is why he was sent there. John was sent to the island of Patmos because for him, obedient fellowship with Jesus was more important than the comforts of life. This is a profound testimony. And here he is on this island. It says he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That is to say, he was worshiping on a Sunday. He was in the Spirit, thinking about Christ, focusing on Jesus. And Jesus comes to him and gives him a direct vision. He encounters Christ personally and directly on the island. And Jesus doesn't just do this for John, the apostle. He does it to the apostle John. He does it for John, but he also does it for you and me too. Jesus appears to John, and he says to John, "Write what you see. What you see as you're looking at me, write it down and put it in a book and send it to the churches." So what this means is that this vision that John is receiving is meant not just for him. It's not just for him. It is for you. It is for us. And the point of writing it down, the reason why John is commanded to write it down, is to transmit something of that experience that he had when he saw John, when he saw Jesus on the island of Patmos, so that we could experience it as well. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. Are there any artists among us? There are a few. A few of you got your hands raised. How many of you, when you attempt to draw a picture, it looks more like a stick figure? Kind of, yeah, that's me too, right? Okay. Well, now try flipping that. Now you see something, you are looking out at a vision, and yet you're called to take every detail of that vision, every part of it, and you're called to write it down for others. How many of you could just close your eyes right now and just remember where you were at about 25 minutes ago, coming through the door of the foyer, and you could here and now describe to me every detail of everything that was in the foyer outside. I'm going to let you know, I did a little something different in the foyer today, so you can't go based off of past experiences. This is what John is called to do. He is seeing Jesus. He is told to take this vision, what he sees about Jesus, and he is told to put it down into a book that you and I can see it as well. Now, even though it's difficult, it's not impossible. John sees Jesus, and with the Lord's help, he is able to record that vision for us. It is possible because Jesus told him to do it, which is to say that what John says by the power of the Holy Spirit, that what Jesus revealed to John by the power of the Holy Spirit, John was able to put it down on paper so that it is faithfully, accurately, correctly communicated to you and me. In other words, Jesus does not intend to go to these seven churches directly. He's coming to John directly. Nevertheless, he wants the seven churches to experience him, and they're going to experience him through what John puts on paper, which is to say, John gets the vision, and you and I get the book. Now, I want to just pause here for a second and emphasize this is crucial. There are teachers among us, there are false teachers in the world around us who will say, the Bible is great, it's just a start. You need to have other higher experiences, other higher encounters with the Lord. There's more out there. We all have a personal relationship. We are all called to have a personal relationship with Jesus, but don't for one second ever think that the book is not enough. He shines forth to us personally, individually, directly through his word. Don't miss that. John gets the vision. We get the book. This isn't to say that Jesus doesn't want to be directly, personally, intimately close to us. He does. He wants us to seek him in his word. He wants us to know him by his word, and he wants us to gaze upon him steadily through his word. To the unbelievers, this sounds counterintuitive, but you, those of you who have trusted in Jesus, you know there's truth to this. When we read the Bible, there is something more that is taking place than merely reading a piece of literature like we would do with any other book. By the power of the Holy Spirit, something supernatural is taking place here that transcends reason, doesn't bypass reason, but it transcends reason and it transcends the senses such that Jesus shines to us. He stands forth off of the pages of Scripture. This is what John says. He turns, he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, write it down. Okay, so then, what did John see of Jesus? What are you and I called to see of Jesus? As I said at the beginning, this is crucial for us. The descriptions that are going to be provided here are transformative. They are to be transforming to you and me today. They were transforming in the first century when they were written. I want you to just keep your thumb there in chapter 1. Flip to chapter 2. In chapters 2 and 3, John, in obedience to Jesus, sends this book, the letter of Revelation, he sends it to the seven churches. The book of Revelation, after John writes down this vision that he has, the book of Revelation starts off with Jesus speaking directly to these seven churches, challenging them, not all of them, but most of them, 5 out of 7, were struggling with sin. And he challenges them, and he rebukes them, and he calls them to repent. In every single letter to these seven churches, as Jesus is speaking to the church, he starts off with a description about himself. And that description of himself, focusing on him, is going to become the key to the problem that Jesus will then later expose in the letter, such that if they want to break free of this sin, of this bondage that they're trapped in, they will do so by focusing on this description of Christ that Jesus himself gives to them. I'll show you a couple of examples. Now, I wish we could go through and exegete every single one of these in depth. We're just going to fly through really fast, so try to keep up. The letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, you've read this before. Say, well, Ephesus doesn't sound that bad. It's an Orthodox church. Jesus' rebuke of the church at Ephesus is that they don't have love. You'll recall Paul's testimony from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that famous love chapter. He says, if I give away everything and I burn my body and I have all the powers and all the mysteries of faith, he says, if I do all of these things but I do not have love, he says, I am nothing. The Christian is to be marked by love. So it begs the question, can you have a church that has forsaken love? Because that's the problem with the church at Ephesus. Notice the description that Jesus gives to this church. To the angel, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You see, in Ephesus, what they had fallen into was a cold orthodoxy. They were trying and testing all of the different teachings that were circulating in the world around them, and they had become isolationists. They had become separatists. They were testing the works of these Nicolaitans, and Jesus commends them for that. He says, you've been testing the Nicolaitans' works, and you found them to be false, and he praises them for that. But he says, you have forsaken your first love. The key to that is remembering, when we think about other churches or when we think about brothers and sisters within our own church, Jesus is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is Lord over these churches. Take another example, the church at Smyrna. This is a church that has been faithful to the Lord but is about to be persecuted, and they're fearful of that persecution. They think that they're about to die, and they're not wrong. Notice the description that Jesus gives to them. Verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. In other words, what he's saying is, I have been where you are about to be. The encouragement that Jesus gives is not some hollow ivory tower academic encouragement. It's direct. It's personal. He knows what they're going through. He's done it himself. You jump down a little bit further. Jump down to the church at Thyatira. This is a church that was playing around with sexual immorality. This is a church that had a woman there, a false teacher named Jezebel. Notice the description of Jesus that he gives of himself to this church at Thyatira. He says, to the angel of the church at Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus wants to draw their gaze, draw their focus to the one that he sees everything. And though they're engaging in sexual immorality and evil behind closed doors, though they think they are hidden away from the world, Jesus sees. And he says, notice my burnished bronze feet. These are feet that have walked through the fire, fire being a symbol of purity. And he came out on the other side totally pure. Jesus' encouragement to this church is he can help them, but they must turn away from their sexual immorality. He sees it. They can't run from it. And his feet, the feet of burnished bronze, is proof that he is pure and proof also that he calls his church to be pure. So with all of that in mind, understand that what we're about to dive into here, this description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, focusing on Christ, focusing on who he is meant to be transformative, and understanding who he is and walking with him in a personal relationship as you gaze upon him can free you from whatever bondage you're experiencing. So let's take a look together, shall we? John, he says that he turned, and he says that when he turned, he saw one like a son of man, but that's not the first thing he says. He saw him standing in the midst of lampstands. Notice verse 20 for the interpretation of the lampstands. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the vision of Jesus that John gets, he hears the voice, it sounds like a trumpet, he turns, the first thing he sees is not even Jesus, he sees lampstands. He's later told those lampstands are the churches. So the first thing that John John sees when he hears Jesus' voice. He turns and he sees the churches, and then standing in the midst of the churches, he sees one who is described as being like a son of man. He saw the golden lampstands, and in the middle of the golden lampstands, one like a son of man. So here we can see how our reading is meant to be so much more than a simple remembering or a simple reciting of something that happened on the island of Patmos 2,000 years ago. John begins the record of his vision by telling us that the Christ that we are about to look at is in the midst of the lampstands. He stands there with his churches. This church, you, me, First Baptist Kamloops, we're a lampstand, which is to say that Jesus walks among us. Right now, in this room, in this moment, believe it for a fact that the one who is described as a son of man with eyes like flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze, a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth with the voice that roars like the oceans, he's right next to you. He's with you. And I don't want you to miss that. You have Christ with you at all times. It was the promise he made in Matthew chapter 28 when he sent his disciples out to go and make disciples of the nations. He says, I am with you always until the end of the age. Wherever you are, as you walk as his child, you are never alone. Jesus holds you and he walks with you. That should be a tremendous source of comfort, particularly because that's only the first thing that John sees. Notice as the description begins to unfold, it moves from the lesser to the greater. The next thing we see here is that he is described as one like a son of man. John sees Jesus and he says he appeared to him as one like a son of man, which is a term that actually has its history way back in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Daniel also had a vision of God, and in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel records this vision for us, and Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and all languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that can never be destroyed. You have problems with the government? No, you don't. Because your best friend is over the government. You think you have problems. I mean, I don't like to pay taxes either. I'm with you. I sympathize. But whatever difficulties we're facing, and it's particularly significant as we see our nation of Canada drifting further and further away from the Christian foundations upon which it was established, we all are grieved for that. Nevertheless, be reminded, the one who walks among us in this room right now, his is the true kingdom. And it's over all of the other kingdoms, and all of the other kingdoms obey him. All of the other kingdoms one day will bow down before him and give glory and honor to him. You need a friend in high places. You need a friend that can pull strings. You have one in Christ. But you'll notice, as I said a moment ago, this moves from the lesser to the greater. Your biggest problem is not the government. Your biggest problem is not the world around you or the injustices that are perpetrated on the streets. Your biggest problem is you. And Jesus is still the best solution. Notice the very next thing, the next description that we have here. It says he is one like a son of man. And then it says he is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This long robe, this word, that the Greek word that's translated long robe, it isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament, but we do find it in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, and when it is used there, it's almost always used to refer to the robe of the high priest. And the gold sash across his chest shows us two things. The great high priest in the Old Testament would wear a sash, But here we see something a little bit different. Jesus' sash isn't tied around his waist like it would normally be if he were the high priest of Israel. His sash is tied up higher, which is to say that Jesus is the highest of all priests. Indeed, in Jesus, all of the other priests have come to their fulfillment in him. And none of the other priests that were given over the course of the history of Israel could ever actually do for you what Jesus does for you as your high priest. John is using words here to describe God as our high priest. And he says that this high priest saves us from our sins once and for all. In verse 5, if you want to go back chapter 1, tail end of verse 5, John, describing himself, says he's a servant of Christ who, quote, freed us from our sins by his blood. This was no ordinary sacrifice. This was not your typical or traditional animal sacrifice. What Jesus has given to rescue us once and forever is himself. He interceded on our behalf, and the offering he put forward for you and me was himself, so that we could be forever forgiven. And so John wants us to see something of this. Jesus is over all of the kingdoms of this earth, but most precious to you and me is the fact that he is our redemption. He is our sacrifice. He rescues us, and he has all wisdom. The next thing described here in this passage, in verse 14, it says, the hair of his head was white, like white wool, like snow. Now, this is remarkable because going back to that same chapter in Daniel, and you don't have to flip back there, but in that same chapter in Daniel, where John is getting this picture of the Ancient of Days, he makes the statement back in Daniel. Daniel makes this statement in verse 9 that the Ancient of Days took his seat and his clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. In other words, John is describing the Son of Man in terms that God uses for himself. So John, here in Revelation chapter 1, is being very clear. We're looking at the Holy One. We're looking at God himself. But it's remarkable that he points out to us that he has white hair or gray hair. I think this is remarkable. Gray hair in the scripture is always used to describe individuals who have grown old and who, as a result of their growing old, have grown wiser. Now, some of the gray-haired among us might say jokingly, I'm not any wiser, but don't believe them when they say that. When we think of aging, we tend to despise it. A person is, in our culture, in our society today, admired if they can continue looking younger and younger the older they get. The Bible, however, sees it very differently. In Proverbs 16, it says that a white head is a crown of glory. That's what God is saying about the elderly among us. To have gray hair. And I'm looking around the room, and I see some of you have no hair. I think this applies to you as well. Not trying to be exclusive to the gray-headed ones, all of you elderly folks. This applies. But the Bible says that a white head is a crown of glory. And God means this so much so that he actually commands in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 19, you will rise up before the white head. You will honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear the Lord your God. God commands us to respect the maturity and the wisdom and the years of the elderly among us. Now, one of the reasons we don't like growing old is because we typically associate the process of growing old with losing certain things that we cherish, like being able to run, like being able to hear, like being able to see, or perhaps over time losing our teeth and needing dentures and needing a little extra help to chew our food. You know, when we think of aging, we think about the loss gradually over time of all of the powers that we enjoyed when we were young. So as we think about aging, the temptation that we have is, no, I don't want to get older. But bear in mind, that idea of aging is aging in a cursed, broken world. Aging, as God intended it from the first day of creation, was always meant to be a gift, because as we grow older in a resurrected new world, none of those frailties would accompany us in our old age. But what our old age would enable us to do is to grow deeper in our knowledge of Christ, that we would know him more, that we would be more familiar and more intimate and have a closer, tighter relationship with him. So don't confuse aging from the Bible's perspective with aging as we traditionally, typically see it today. What John saw when he saw Jesus was the Ancient of Days, the oldest of the old, the one who existed before the world was created, the one that has perfect harmony, perfect unity with God the Father. He has wisdom for you and me. And last but certainly not least, eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. We saw this in the letter to the church of Thyatira. The idea here is very simple. He sees all, and he is the Holy One. He is the pure one. The specific mention of bronze being refined in a furnace emphasizes the purification process. Now, Christ was holy always, but the scriptures tell us in Hebrews that it was fitting for him, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that the founder of their salvation should be made perfect through suffering. Jesus went through the temptations, he went through the trials and the afflictions, and he conquered through them. And he maintained his holiness and his purity throughout all of it. So if you're here today and you're struggling with temptation, if you're here today and you're trapped in the bondage of some sin and you're thinking, you know, I can't break free of it, and maybe Jesus doesn't see it, you're wrong on both counts. The one with eyes like a flame of fire sees it, and he loves you, he is with you, and his burnished bronze feet are intended to tell you two things. He can get you through it. He's been through those temptations himself. But there's a sharper meaning to the bronze feet as well. It's also an image of judgment. He's the Holy One, guys, and he doesn't play around with sin. Neither should we. The good news is that Jesus can rescue us from it all and give us the power and the strength that we need to walk free of all of it. When Jesus shows himself to John, as he is speaking to John, there are two statements that are made here. It says his voice sounded to John like a trumpet. And then later on in the passage, when John turns and when he is seeing Jesus in full glory, beholding him for all that he is, he ups the description of his voice. And he says two things about his voice. He says there was a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And he says his voice was like the roar of the ocean, like the thunder of many waters. You know, a number of years ago, a couple asked me to officiate their wedding, and they wanted to do a destination wedding, and they specifically wanted to have the wedding ceremony officiated beside the ocean. That sounds cool, right? All the things, though, that make a really beautiful wedding beside the ocean just happen to also be all of the same things that would make for a terrible wedding ceremony beside the ocean. Now, you step back and you think about it, you're like, what could be so bad about that? You're beside the ocean, the crashing waves, the whipping wind. That sounds awesome. You have the bride there in her beautiful wedding gown, and the wind is blowing, and you know how the wedding gowns are just kind of flowing, and maybe her hair is kind of like whipping back in the wind. You're thinking, that is like perfect Instagram reel moment right there. I got to post that on social media, right? But stop and think about it. Are we there only to take pictures, or are we there to consecrate that act with God's blessing? Because all the things that make for a really beautiful wedding are terrible for a preacher trying to preach God's word. The audience comes in, and I'll never forget this. I made a deal with them, by the way. I knew this was going to be a problem, so I said, hey, I will officiate your wedding beside the ocean, but I have one requirement. You need to provide a sound system with a microphone so that the audience can hear what is happening. They said, done, deal. So we show up the day of the wedding. And I'm looking around, and there's no sound system. And I said, where's the sound system? I said, oh, well, there was no electrical outlet down here. Yeah, okay. But the point was this. Beyond the first row, nobody could hear a word I said. And do you know why? Because of the crashing of the waves. Because of the whipping of the wind. Because of the roar of the ocean. And we're tempted to think that Jesus says one thing in our prayer closet. We're tempted to think, you know, I go into my prayer closet or I get alone on my knees in the quiet time in the morning and I have this time with the Lord. But then I go out and I face the day. And Jesus, when I'm in my prayer closet, he speaks to me so gently. And then I go out and I face the world and the sirens of ambulances going by and the sight of drug addicts passed out on the street corners and murder and injustice and violence and evil. And it is like a roaring cacophony of wickedness. It's a din, and I get lost in it all, and I come back, and I'm tempted to think, you know, like, I should just try to find my own way through this whole thing. And I want you to not fall prey to that temptation. It is true that Jesus speaks to us gently. I mean, we have scripture verses. You recall Elijah on the mountain in 1 Kings chapter 19. The scriptures tell us that there was a great and strong wind that tore the mountain to shreds and broke the rocks into pieces. But Elijah didn't pay any attention to it because he knew the Lord wasn't in it. And then it says, next came an earthquake which shaked the foundations of the mountain, breaking it further apart. But Elijah didn't leave his spot in the cave because he knew the Lord wasn't in it. And then a fire burned and scorched the mountain. And Elijah still didn't pay any attention to it. And then it says there was a small, still voice, a whisper. And this Elijah knew to be the voice of his Lord. And so he goes out. And that's not the only way, that's not the only place that says it. The prophet Isaiah mentions this in Isaiah chapter 30. God speaking to his people says, though the Lord has given you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself forever, but your eyes will see your teacher. And the very next line, your ears shall hear a word behind you when you are tempted to go to the right or you are tempted to go to the left. You will hear a word spoken behind you. This is the way. Walk in this way. So it's true. We hear Jesus speaking to us in these small, still moments, and his voice seems gentle. And then we go out and we face the world, and the world is loud, and it roars, and it can be intimidating and frightening, and you think it's surely going to have the last say. But that is not the vision of Jesus that John saw. The one who speaks in a whisper, though it might seem to be at a lower volume and a lesser decibel than all the rest of the world around you, his word will echo far into eternity. The world will not have the last word. Jesus is the word. He is the everlasting word, and what he says will endure to the end of time. Believe in Christ. Trust him for your deliverance. Know that focusing on him will give you all that is necessary and all that you could ever want to set you free from all the things you hate, to treasure him more. Look to Christ. Let him be your focus. Maybe you came here this morning feeling like John on that island. Perhaps you came here this morning feeling exiled by circumstances, isolated by pain. Perhaps you have friends or family that you think have forgotten about you. Perhaps you're all alone. Or perhaps you're facing trials, adversity. I don't know what you're going through. You do. Perhaps you're going through something right now that is so oppressive and so heavy it threatens to cause your faith to buckle and crumble. Look to Christ. The question is, are you looking at the world Or are you looking at him? When John saw Jesus, he fell down dead. That's what it says. It says, when I saw him, I fell down as though dead. This wasn't from shock. This was the proper response of a finite being encountering infinite glory. But you'll notice what happened next. Jesus approaches John, and you'd think if the sight of him was so terrifying that I'm going to fall down dead, surely as he's getting closer, it's getting worse. And some of you are here this morning, you're thinking, I don't know that I want this Jesus to get too close to me. But notice what happens. Jesus comes to John, and the text tells us that he places his hand on John's shoulder, and he says, "Fear not." The same hand that holds the seven stars, the same hand that is in control of the churches on this earth, the hand that governs the affairs of the world, this hand reaches down and touches a trembling exile. And the voice that roars like many waters, the voice that will echo till the end of time and beyond, this voice comes to speak words of comfort. And the eyes that burned like flame, they looked upon John with love. He's with you right now in this moment. Look to Jesus, the one who is always among us. Father in heaven, our prayer this morning as we go into the remainder of 2025, as we start this school year, and as we look towards 2026, we know that you control all of the affairs of men, that you reign sovereign over all of it. We know that now for a season, Lord, you have permitted evil men to do evil things, and wickedness seems to have control. Wickedness seems, it appears to us as though it might have the last word. Father, I pray that your people would be strengthened and encouraged by looking to your Son and seeing him in his word. I pray, Father, that as we go into 2025, 26, and the years to come, that we would know that the truest reality is not found out on the street corner. The truest reality, the way things really are, is found by looking at your Son and what he says in his word. Remind us of that. Call us back to that. Do this work in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.